Proverbs 12, verse 15, and then put a finger there and then flip a page or two over to Proverbs 15. We'll be looking at verse 32 there. So beginning with Proverbs 12 and verse 15, and then we'll read Proverbs 15, verse 32. Solomon, wise King Solomon, says in Proverbs 12, verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Now let's look at Proverbs 15, verse 32. "Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." This is the word of the Lord for us today, and we'll be looking at some other scriptures as we go along. So far in this little parenting priorities from Proverbs series, we've looked at three parenting priorities. First of all, teaching the next generation to kill pride through humility, to kill pride in our hearts, in our lives, with humility. Secondly, to fear the Lord. That's a parenting priority. And third, to avoid the fear of man. We looked at that last Sunday. How important that is to teach our children, to teach the next generation of Christ-honoring, Christ-following disciple makers to avoid fearing man. And so Christian parents need to realize that every parenting priority from Proverbs, every parenting priority from all of Scripture, ultimately has to do with helping the next generation to relate to God. That's why we are parents. That's why we're Christian parents. That's the whole point behind Christian parenting, is to help our children. That's the whole point behind Christian mentoring of younger believers in the faith, is to point them to and to help them relate to God in both saving and sanctifying ways. All right, we can't just teach our kids to relate to God as Savior, and though He is the Savior of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, we've got to also teach them to relate to God as their sanctifier as well. See, more than just forgiving our sin through Jesus' blood, God is pursuing our children. He's pursuing us. He's pursuing those younger believers in the faith. He's pursuing a spiritual and moral purity in their lives from conversion all the way to death. And that process is called sanctification. So we can't just teach our children about salvation and to know God as their Savior. We've got to teach them that God is their sanctifier, and that from the moment they believe in Jesus to the moment they die, God is moving them. He is molding them, making them into the image of His Son. So a key part of Christian sanctification is receiving instruction. A key part of Christian sanctification is receiving criticism and receiving wisdom from others and doing so graciously. And as with killing pride through humility, and as with fearing God and avoiding the fear of man, as our children's primary instructors, our children's primary critics, and as our children's primary wisdom imparters, we as parents have to set a pattern for how to graciously receive instruction. Some people don't receive instruction very graciously. We've got to set a pattern in our children's life for how to receive criticism graciously. That's a hard one. We've got to set a pattern as parents and as mentors of the next generation of Christians for how to receive wisdom from other people that they don't presently have. And to do so graciously, we've got to model this in our own lives. Nobody likes a know-it-all, never-wrong, smart-aleck kid. And likely as not, when you find one of those, you're going to find a know-it-all, never-wrong, smart-aleck parent. Ever happened to you? The old apple falleth not far from the tree. That's true. That's true. We all want to raise, hopefully, we all want to raise teachable children. But this means we parents need to first have teachable spirits ourselves. So this message, there's some stuff in here for kids, but all of these messages on parenting priorities are really for us as parents, things that we need to make sure we're doing in our own lives. We've got to have teachable spirits. So today, as we look at and learn from Solomon, and as we learn the good and the bad lessons that we need to learn from Solomon as a sample parent, and from Rehoboam as a sample of the next generation, his son, I want to make the point that teaching the next generation to receive instruction, criticism, and wisdom graciously isn't just a good thing. It's a gospel thing. It's a gospel thing. It really isn't just about raising good moral children. It's about raising missionary children. Okay? Let's look at Solomon. Solomon says in Proverbs 12:15, we'll read it again, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." And he says in Proverbs 15:32, "Whoever ignores instruction despises himself." Isn't that something? When you ignore instruction from others, it's not really the other person who's giving you the instruction that you ultimately despise. It's your own self. It's proof that you care very little about yourself. "Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." In principle, Solomon knew plenty of parenting priorities. Plenty of them. Look, Proverbs is just full of them. It's written as a collection of Proverbs to his children, to his sons. He was humble enough to ask God for wisdom, and he didn't just wait for wisdom to fall out of the sky, did he? "Hey, God, I just really like some wisdom, so whenever you're ready to give it to me, I guess I'll take it." No, he sought wisdom. He says in Ecclesiastes, another book that Solomon wrote, he says in chapter 7, verse 25 of Ecclesiastes, "I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom, to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." So before we judge Solomon's later failures, and there are some of those, plenty of them, we need to ask ourselves if we're pursuing wisdom as diligently as he did. Are we seeking for wisdom? Are we searching out for wisdom? Are we just expecting it to come? Is wisdom something that you regularly request of God? James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach." God likes to grant wisdom. But there's a humility required in asking him for it. Solomon knew principles, and yet how well he practiced them in his own life and how well he practiced them in the raising of his own children is another story. It's another story, and it's another story that we don't get to see in day-to-day detail on the pages of Scripture. We see it rather in the unfolding of Israel's history. The Old Testament portrays Solomon's kingship as at first bright and gleaming, full of hope, full of promise for the nation of Israel, a nation that was united under a young king who, when invited to ask God for anything, asked for wisdom, which God grants abundantly. But the story of Solomon's kingship ends very differently. By the story's end, the scene has shifted from one of hope and unity to one of despair and impending national division. It's tragic. And why, you ask, does the scene shift so drastically? Solomon is still wealthy by the end of his kingship. He's still wise. He's still king, but But here's the problem. You see, many of Solomon's wives, and we know from Scripture that he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. You see, his many wives from his many subjugated pagan kingdoms have poisoned his relationship with God, with their idols. 1 Kings 11, if you care to turn there, 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 to 8, say this: When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. You see, the personal and social implications of teaching the next generation to graciously receive instruction, criticism, and wisdom from others are huge, but the spiritual implications are even bigger. The spiritual ramifications of teaching the next generation to receive instruction, criticism, and wisdom graciously are enormous. We're not just raising the next generation of Christ followers to be wise in the world's eyes. And I hope we're not just raising them to be wealthy. We're raising the next generation to be worshipers of the one true and living God, and to forsake all other gods, and to invite others to do the same through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before the church came onto the scene in the New Testament, the nation of Israel was the steward of God's worship in the world. And for all intents and purposes, as Israel's king went, so also went the nation. And that's true in any organization, isn't it? From corporations to churches, from athletic teams, right down to the family unit. As the leaders go, so goes the organization. If a king of Israel was true to Yahweh, Israel generally followed suit and maintained their worship of Yahweh. But if a king of Israel went chasing after other gods from other pagan peoples, most of his subjects would do the same. Solomon started well. His kingship began in a place of humility. He wrote books of wisdom for his children. But by the end of his reign, he'd failed the next generation in a big way. Solomon exemplifies a humble hunger for wisdom. He was teachable. We ourselves are benefiting from his humility and from his wisdom today as we look at the book of Proverbs. We parents can't afford to operate in a know-it-all, or even in a, well, God will just give me the wisdom I need when I need it kind of mindset. Neither one of those honors God. And neither one of those attitudes helps the next generation to grow in their worship of God and to grow in their likeness to Christ. Now, we as parents need to ask for and seek wisdom like Solomon did. But Solomon also exemplifies someone who at critical points was not teachable. He ignored Moses' command all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. that kings should not have a lot of wives and wealth because they might turn his heart away from God. Even before there was a king in Israel, Moses foresaw the time when Israel would have a king. And he laid down some guidelines, and he said he shouldn't have many wives. And he shouldn't have much silver and gold. Because those things tend to turn a man's heart away from a full reliance on God. And he ignored God's own personal warning to him in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. God said, "If you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples." And this warning was, of course, realized under Israel's next king, Solomon's son, Rehoboam. We now look at Rehoboam. Rehoboam, before he ascended to the throne, before he became the king of Israel, before Solomon's death, we learn in 1 Kings chapter 11 of God's anger over Solomon's idolatry and how God began to raise up a number of adversaries, a number of rivals to the throne in order to begin the process of tearing Israel apart. And one of those rivals was named Jeroboam. I want you to turn with me this morning to 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm going to read a portion here. 1 Kings chapter 12, we're going to read a little bit about a character you might not have heard of, might not be very familiar with, named Rehoboam, son of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 12. I don't know about your Bible, but the heading in my Bible is Rehoboam's Folly of 1 Kings chapter 12. So let's get into this story a little bit. Rehoboam went to Shechem. Now, this is after Solomon has died, okay? Solomon's dead. Rehoboam is king. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam said to them, "Go away for 3 days, and then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him and said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us'. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly. And forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel! Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones, and King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. Old people aren't always wiser than young people. It's not always the case. David, his older brothers warned him not to go up against Goliath. King Saul himself warned him not to go up against Goliath. What did he do? He shrugged off their advice and he went with what the Spirit was saying to his own youthful heart. I'm sure you can think of occasions in your life where an older person, someone who is older, supposedly wiser, was giving you counsel and you just knew in your spirit, this isn't right. So it's not always the case that older people are wiser than younger people, but for Rehoboam, it was the case, all right? Rehoboam should have listened to the elders. Here's a young king, and he's got a chance now to tap into the wisdom of sages, the very sages that Solomon, his dad, had sought for wisdom and for counsel. He's got a chance to unite the kingdom. Their advice is good. Solomon had heavily burdened not only his pagan neighbors, but even his own Israelite countrymen from the other Israelite tribes. He had burdened them with a heavy load of forced labor. Jeroboam and the Israelites didn't come trying to take over. They didn't come with swords saying, "All right, you're out. We're taking over." No, they came acknowledging Jeroboam as the king. They came acknowledging that he was the son, the heir to the throne, and they came vowing to serve him if he would lighten the load. The old men know that the people will gladly serve a king that they feel cares about them. But then the young men, the young advisors, the young counselors, Rehoboam's peers, they appeal to his flesh. They appeal to his youthful insecurity, his youthful need to show everyone he's in charge, and they win him over. And thus begins the fragmenting of the nation of Israel. It lasted all the way up through Jesus' time, that lasts even still today. What if Rehoboam had followed his father's wisdom in Proverbs? "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." What if Rehoboam had listened and heeded his father's advice? "Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." What if he had done that? What if he'd listened to the old men? What if Solomon had taken his own advice and heeded God's warnings against his idolatry? What if David had listened to that servant who he'd sent to go fetch Bathsheba from her rooftop bath? That servant who, no doubt somewhat timidly, looked over at him and said, "Well, wait a minute, isn't she Uriah's wife?" What if David had listened. The what if game is kind of pointless here. Israel had to be divided. History shows us this. Scripture shows us this. The nation had to be divided as part of God's plan of redemption. Every Israelite king from Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, all the way down to King Herod in the time of Jesus, every Israelite king had to be proven inept and insufficient in the light of God's king, the Messiah, who would one day come. What if game really doesn't do us much good when it comes to Solomon's story, Rehoboam. But let me tell you something, the what if is a really important thing for us to do. To ask the what if in our own lives. It's not pointless for us. What ifing is valuable for us and for others when, by God's grace, at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we pause long enough to ask, for example, what if I don't discipline my son when he smarts off to me? What if I don't require my daughter to apologize when she knocks her little brother over and hurts him, makes him cry? What if I don't say I'm sorry and ask my wife and my kids to forgive me when I selfishly raise my voice and say unkind things? What if I let this young person continue in a faulty, flawed understanding of the Bible's teaching on sexual sin for fear of them not liking me or of them walking away from the church? What if I don't respectfully heed my employer's corrective, constructive critique of my job performance when it's warranted, and instead just quit my job and walk out? What if I don't respectfully comply with my boss's instructions, even if I disagree with them, as long as her instructions are legal, moral, ethical, and safe? Or even, what if I don't go back to this person or persons and admit to them that I didn't ask what if in a previous situation that caused you pain? I didn't ask what if in this earlier situation and I hurt you. What if I don't go back to that person and apologize? Ask for forgiveness and offer to make it right. These are just a few scenarios, and I'm sure you can think of plenty of other ones. But the sobering truth that we need to ponder is this, that as Christians, if we fail to either give or receive proper instruction, criticism, or wisdom when it's in our power to do so, at best, we might be hindering the sanctification of another Christian. And at worst, we might be hindering the salvation of a non-Christian. Let's go back to one of those examples. What if I don't heed my employer's corrective criticism and instead just walk off the job? Well, even though you're the one needing correction on the job, if that employer is a non-Christian, he's the one needing salvation. And you just sulking and walking off the job, throwing up your hands, well, I just quit, rather than humbly taking correction in a gracious way, might just send him to hell. might just be one more step towards hell for him. Do you get what I'm saying? What if I don't correct that young person's flawed understanding of what the Bible says is sexual sin? Just because I don't want them to be upset with me. You see, it goes both ways. When we need to receive instruction and wisdom and criticism, we've got to be willing to receive it graciously. And when we've got to give it, we've got to give it graciously. The sanctification of our brothers and sisters in Christ depends on it. The salvation of our non-Christian friends and loved ones depends on it. If you think that not being a king makes your parenting or mentoring less important than Solomon's or any other king's, you're wrong. I would argue today that Holy Spirit-filled parents or mentors can easily have as much, if not more, of a global impact on the next generation than Solomon could have ever had on the generation after him. As wise and as wealthy as he was. Take, for instance, two women from the New Testament, Lois and Eunice. Recognize those names? Who are they? Anyone? Timothy's mother and grandmother. That's right. They weren't kings. Far from it. They were just common women. But their training of their son and grandson, Timothy, is commended by the Apostle Paul, who says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Here are two godly women, one a mother, one a grandmother, who made sure that young Timothy was not only taught God's Word, but was taught how to graciously be taught. Paul says in the very next verse, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." You see, parenting and mentoring is more than just teaching Bible facts. It's more than just teaching Bible knowledge. It's about teaching teachability. Yes, we believe as Christians that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only truth that saves. Do we not believe that? We believe that. It's the only truth that saves. And as Christians, we want non-Christians to dump their false belief systems in exchange for our belief system. We want them to dump their deeply held religious beliefs in exchange for ours. And yes, while that's ultimately only something that the Holy Spirit can persuade them to do, if we have been raised not knowing how to graciously be taught or corrected in our thinking, we're not going to be very patient with those whom we're seeking to evangelize. We're not going to be very patient with those whom we're seeking to teach a whole new belief system. And as a result, the next generation of witnesses that we're raising up probably won't either. I think this is something that that we just really have to let ourselves think about. We've got to be willing to ask the what-if questions. Because what is more needed in people's lives than the gospel? What instruction is more needed than to be instructed in the way of salvation? What critique is at the same time more stinging and piercing to the soul than to be told you are a sinner in the hands of a fierce and angry God who is going to judge your sin, but also to hear this news that this God loves you and has offered to save you through His Son? What wisdom could be more urgent for anyone to know and for anyone to live by than the wisdom of the cross? Wisdom of the cross is foolishness to the world, isn't it? That's what Paul says. But for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's make sure that we, as mature Christians, are living, breathing examples of graciously receiving instruction, criticism, and wisdom from others. Let's not get proud. Let's not be haughty and arrogant when someone comes to us and offers a helpful critique. And even if the critique is misinformed, or let's still be gracious, okay? People are people. And we can do that too sometimes, can't we? We can go to another person with incomplete information and begin to think and critique their lives. When they say that you're wrong, let's graciously admit, okay, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, forgive me. Let's live as wise people, and wise people know this: they don't have all the wisdom that they need. Let's be willing to receive it from others, so that the gospel can go forward. Again, we're not raising moral children. We're not raising a moral generation. Raising a missionary generation. Part of being missionaries for the gospel of Jesus Christ is being gracious, teachable, and wise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the example of Solomon, as tragic and maybe even infuriating as it is for someone like him to have so much and just throw it all away. So much power, so much influence, so much potential to do good and to just squander it through idol worship. But oh Lord, don't let us lose sight of the fact that we have something infinitely better than Solomon had. We don't have a kingdom of gold and silver and palaces and horses and armies and territory. We have a kingdom of righteousness. And we are ambassadors of that kingdom in this world. And we want our children, and we want those younger in the faith than ourselves to grow up and to be raised up as a mighty generation of righteousness in this world until Jesus returns. So help us, Lord, to be humble of heart. Help us to be teachable, willing to receive instruction. Help us to be correctable, willing to receive criticism. And help us to be wise. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.